I invite you to take your Bibles to the book of Titus. Let's turn to Paul's letter to Titus. And as we dive into this book, we started last week a series. I kind of introduced the letter of Titus to you. We're calling it How to Build a Church. This is an important series for us for many reasons. Being a new church is one of them. But obviously it's important because we know that Jesus is the hope of the world, and the way that Jesus is working is through His church. I don't need to give you all the details. We're all very much aware that we live in a dark world, that there are problems of the world. There are problems that we see in the world around us. There is sorrow and sadness that we feel from our own personal trials. And we want to be the kind of church that in the midst of a dark world that shines in the darkness. We want to stand out and tell people where the light is, where salvation is, where hope is, where forgiveness is. We want to be a church that shines. And in order to be a church that shines in a dark world, well, we need to think about church rightly. And so the question we have to think about is, well, do you think about church rightly? Do I think about church in the right way? When you think about being part of a church, is your vision more that of a cruise ship or of a freighter? Now, I know Port of Long Beach right here, there are, I'm sure, many people in the room who've been on a cruise before. And cruises have pools and all sorts of programs and plenty of food. If you go on a cruise, there's shows to enjoy, there's hobbies and activities to participate in, there's fun stops, there's a lot of calories on a cruise, and But the main thinking in a cruise is leisure. The main thinking in a cruise is personal enjoyment. When do I do the shuffleboard? What excursions are we doing on shore? When do we eat? When's that show? What pool's open? When do we eat? And you do all those things on a cruise. That the thought is leisure, enjoyment. And that's great for a cruise. That's great for a vacation. It's a good way to think. It's not a good way to think about church. Because church doesn't really work if we're thinking like, well, what programs do I most benefit from? When do we get to do the fun things together? It doesn't work if I just kind of think about what I can enjoy. Church is a bit more like a freighter, like a cargo ship. Like, yeah, there's camaraderie and friendship that can develop there, but it's because there's work to be done. We all have a responsibility. In fact, I'm not just saying this because we're a new church and new churches always have needs. That's why you have the kids' ministry director come up. But you also, we say this because, the Bible says it. Like, look at your handout in front of you. At the top of your handout there, you all see Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, now right before that in verse 11, it will say that Jesus gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. And for what? What does He give them for? Well, He gives them, verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to build the building up the body of Christ. That is, God gives leaders to the church. The reason He gives leaders to the church is for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. Or some of your translations, if you had in your Bible, would say for the work of ministry. It's service. Well, what is that ministry? That what's the service there? It's the building up of the body of Christ. If you were to keep reading, verse 13 would talk about unity. Verse 14 would talk about doctrinal stability. We're not tossed to and fro by every error. Verse 15 after that would talk about Christ's likeness. In other words, those four things right there, if we're going to be built up with one another, if we're going to be united, if we're going to be doctrinally stable, if we're going to grow in holiness, that's a ministry that belongs to every single person. Every single Christian, the saints, that's the believers, the ones who've been made holy in Jesus, every single believer is in the ministry. So here's the point I want to press upon you. Every Christian has a ministry. Every Christian is supposed to be involved in the service, particularly in the service of the body, not just in trying to reach people, but helping other people grow in Christ's likeness. If you're a believer, you may have never had a call to ministry. You've never gone to seminary. You may not know superlapsarianism from any other lapsarian or whatever, but you're in the ministry. If you're a believer, you have been called to the ministry. And as we look at Titus and as we go through it and we see the responsibility that each one of us has as believers as part of a church, We're going to learn how to do that ministry well, how to be involved. Listen, as we say that, I understand that when I say ministry, there's all kinds of misconceptions. So when I say this, I mean both formal and informal. There are formal ministries in the sense like we have pastors, elders, we've got ministry leaders, directors. We've got people overseeing all the different teams. We got our parking team out there, donut ministry, kids ministry. We have people serving in those things. There's formal titles where you get a name tag. There's also what I would just call informal ministry. You know, there's not a name tag that says, hey, I meet the new person, and if I realize they don't really know the gospel, I go grab coffee with them. Or if they do know it, I go meet with them, and I actually pray for them when I tell them I'm going to, and I try to build them up in their sorrows and difficult times. Like, there's no title for that, but that's the ministry. There's no ministry title that says, okay, you know what, my husband's really reaching this guy, and he wants to get to church early, so I'm going to stay back today so that he can go to church earlier. I'll get all the kids to church. Or the dad says, okay, my wife's meeting this lady. I'm going to let her go early. I'm going to get the kids dressed and try to figure out how to do all their hair and everything. Like, there's no title for that, but it's the responsibility we all have where we're aiming for the same thing, to see the body of Christ build up and the lost reach. And I want us to see that today in Titus. I want us to learn then, if we're all in the ministry, how are we supposed to do that? So let's look at it together. Titus chapter 1, let's finally dive into this letter, verses 1 through 4. Here's what Paul says. He says, Paul, a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the full knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which the God who cannot lie promised from all eternity, but at the proper time manifested his word in preaching, with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, my genuine child according to our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is God's very word. This is an introduction to a letter. In fact, a lot of Paul's letters begin this way. All of them do. They talk about, give the name of the author, Paul, talk about himself a little bit, then give who the recipient is. In this case, it's Titus, someone that was in Paul's ministry circle, and then after that, it'll kind of give some sort of benediction or happy greeting, right? This is typical for all of Paul's letters, and because of that, you might be tempted to treat this a little bit like flyover country, right? It's there, it's nice. Okay, let's get into the real passage. What does verse 5 actually say? But I encourage you, when you read these, we don't skip these, because it's God's word. It's God's inspired word. These also provide reason why this is authoritative. Paul's telling, hey, I'm an apostle, so you should listen to what I'm saying. But this little intro here in Titus deserves our attention for several reasons. One is if you compare it to the rest of Paul's letters, despite the fact that Titus is pretty short, this intro is fairly long. It's the third longest intro of Paul's 13 letters that he wrote. So in that sense, there's some extra oomph that Paul's giving to this. It's also, if you look at this, fairly thick. It's meaty. There's a lot of content here. I mean, just some of the themes like it got brought up, where Paul talks about himself as a slave, as an apostle. He talks about God's elect. He talks about eternal life. He talks about an everlasting promise. In verse 3, he says, God our Savior. In verse 4, he says, Christ Jesus our Savior. So there is a lot happening in these four verses, which is why we're going to look at it over the next 2 weeks. So next week, I kind of want to look at it from the angle of like, what is this saying about God's work? But today, I want us to see, what is this saying about Paul, about his ministry, and therefore about our ministry? So Paul in this ministry is telling Titus how to serve well. If you were here last week, you heard how Titus is on the island of Crete, a pagan island, an island known for their sin. And Paul is instructing Titus how to oversee and set apart or help establish what's missing in these new churches, these new groups of believers who've come to trust in the Lord Jesus. And as he's telling Titus how to think about the ministry, it teaches us how to think about it as well. Let me give you kind of my summary of these verses. Let me tell you what's happening here. What Paul's doing is he's explaining his credentials. He's saying, hey, I'm an apostle. He's giving his credentials so that he can not only put forth his own ministry as an example, but then he could rightly instruct the churches in a way that's authoritative. I'll say that again. Paul's giving his credentials so that he could put forth his own ministry as an example, and therefore his instructions are also authoritative. Maybe said differently, Paul's saying, here's who I am. So Titus, not only should you do like I'm doing and think like I'm thinking, but you should listen to what I'm saying. Because the instructions I'm giving for the church are not just Paul's ideas. They come from the Lord Jesus. So let's see what we can learn here about the ministry from Paul. Let's see what we can learn. Three things that you need to learn about your ministry, your service for the Lord Jesus. Number one is this, is that your ministry is from the Lord. Your ministry is from the Lord. Paul gives himself two descriptions there in the title. The first, he calls himself a slave of God, a doulos of God, a servant of God. And by saying that, his view of himself is that Paul is not some hotshot person that's in a charge or authoritative. He's just a servant. He has another master. By calling himself a slave, what he's saying is that his actions are not his own, but his whole life is submitted to God's direction. To be a slave is to be owned, controlled by another person. That's how Paul views himself in the ministry. I am just a servant of the Almighty. But the word for us to focus on here that I'd like to spend our time looking at is this idea of an apostle. He says he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, the word apostle, apostolos, it just means a sent one. He's saying, I'm sent by the Lord. Well, we need to think, okay, what does this mean when he says he's an apostle? Well, in one sense, all of us are sent ones. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, the reason he has us here is to do work that we can't do in heaven. But that's not what this means. This isn't some kind of informal, casual view. No, this is a position. This is a gift in the early church. This is a position in the early church. The apostles were overseers of the early church. They were the sent ones by the Lord Jesus, meant to represent Jesus, to establish the church on behalf of Jesus, to establish it the way that he wanted it to. In fact, in Acts chapter 1, when they picked Matthias to replace Judas, they pray and ask the Lord, which in the context seems like the Lord Jesus, who should be the next apostle. And it's the Lord Jesus that intervenes so that it's Matthias that's chosen. It's Jesus who intervenes so that Paul is chosen, we'll talk about in a second. You know, that word apostle is kind of a come back today. There's claims to be an apostle. So it's helpful for us to understand what this is, who this is that Paul is talking about when he calls himself an apostle. What's good is we don't have to guess what an apostle is. According to the Bible, it tells us kind of what was required. They had to be witnesses of the ministry of Jesus, particularly his resurrection. Listen to Acts 1. Acts 1:21 says, when they realized, okay, we need to pick somebody else, it was necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that Jesus went in and out and among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So to claim to be an apostle, you had to be chosen by the Lord in a special way that you're helping in the establishment of the church. And one of the requirements is you had to have seen the resurrected Jesus. So by the way, just as a side note, not the main point of the sermon today, if someone online is trying to tell you that they're an apostle and they haven't seen the Lord Jesus, that's not a biblical idea. That's not what we see in the scriptures. Now, they were for a special time. In fact, Ephesians 2 tells us that the church was established on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. The foundation is the apostles at the beginning, but no more. And in 1 Corinthians 9:1, Paul says this, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen our Lord Jesus? He's seen Christ. He's saying, I'm an apostle. I've seen the Lord. That's what the apostles were. So Paul, along with the 12, and probably James, were called apostles, leaders of the New Testament church. And so this letter that we're reading, when we read Titus, this is not just one leader. This is not just one man's thoughts. This is not one converted Pharisee's ideas of what a church is supposed to be. Friends, when we read Timothy and Titus, we're reading from an apostle representative of the Lord Jesus, as if Christ himself were telling us, here's what I want from my church. It's an amazing reality. It adds weight to it. And what is also amazing is when you read that Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ, when we recognize and remember who Paul was prior to conversion. So if you're not aware, the way the story goes is that Paul used to go by the name Saul primarily, and Saul was a Pharisee who hated Christians and who hated Jesus. In fact, Saul is there at the when the first martyr is put to death, Stephen. When Stephen is stoned to death, the people are throwing their coats in front of Saul. He's in hearty approval of what's going on, as if they're throwing off their jackets so they can more freely throw rocks upon Stephen. And Paul's there saying, yep, I agree with this. This is good. In fact, in Acts chapter 9, as he's uttering murderous threats against the church, Paul's the one who gets permission. Hey, I want to hunt down these Christians. I want to bring them in so they can be tried and arrested and beaten, because who are they to wander off from Judaism? That's who Paul was. But then Christ intervened. Christ interrupted Paul on the road to Damascus with a blinding light. You know, any rabbi would have loved to have heard their name uttered by the Lord twice, just like Moses, Moses, or Samuel, Samuel. And that day on the road to Damascus, Paul here, well, then Saul says, here's Saul, Saul. And he thinks, here we go, here's the call. And he gets asked, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me by persecuting my people? Saul in that moment is blinded. But at the same time, his eyes then become open. The scales fall from his eyes. Jesus says of him in Acts 9:15, he is now going to be a chosen instrument of mine. And he becomes an apostle of the church. You know what's amazing, friends, is that Paul never loses sight of the fact that he was converted, that he was called in as an apostle when he never deserved it. So I love 1 Corinthians 15:9, where Paul says, I am the least of the apostles. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. So friends, here is Paul, former murderer, now forgiven of his sin, and an apostle of Jesus. So what does this mean? What does this mean for his service, and what does this mean for our service as well? Well, certainly it's a position of prominence for Paul. It would have certainly brought about some restraint. He's not a free agent of this. He's not just an apostle to do as he wishes, but he's an apostle on behalf of the Lord. He needs to honor the Lord in his ministry. But at the same time, what this would have brought about in Paul, what it did bring about in Paul, what it should have brought about in us, is this attitude of humility. Like that the service that he has is always undeserved. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:12. I have it up here. He says, I am grateful to Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he regarded me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Paul always saw his ministry as a gift from the Lord on behalf of the Lord. It was not something that he deserved. Friends, this is how we ought to view the service you and I have. Like, yeah, you and I never persecuted Christians, I'm guessing, most likely. You and I were never overseeing and giving approval to the death of a Christian. But you and I have sinned egregiously. Prior to coming to know Christ, we rebelled against him. And he not only saved us, but now he uses us to proclaim the exact same gospel that we've been saved by. He lets you speak into the life of a fellow believer in your fellowship group when they're going through hard things. He lets some of you stand with kids and tell them the gospel so that they could believe it at an age much younger than many of us believed it. He allows us to work with youth and family members and to encourage believers in the church with the truth that we once didn't believe. See, all of that is God's mercy and kindness to us. But we don't deserve any of that. Whether we're serving here in the music team, or we're helping serve coffee, we're helping with parking, no opportunity we have to be part of what God is doing is something that you and I deserve. It's on behalf of the Lord, and it's from the Lord Jesus. Friends, that is the nature of every kind of service opportunity. The nature of all ministry is its undeserved grace. And I say this, brothers and sisters, because one of the problems that we have is you and I can take a good thing, serving, and begin to think about it wrongly. So we can get frustrated because we're not getting the opportunities that we think we should have had, and people aren't recognizing the gifting that I see in myself. Or we begin thinking of ourselves highly. Well, people are thanking me, and honestly, they should. They should thank me more. They don't thank me quite enough. Or we get upset by how difficult the ministry is. Because here I am serving, and I don't see any change, and people aren't changing. In fact, they're complaining about the way I'm doing it. What do I do here? We start thinking about it wrong. Friend, what's going to help you when you're disillusioned in your service to the King is remembering that the position that you're in is completely undeserved. The Lord gave it to you, and He gave it to you when you didn't deserve it. That's going to help you when things get difficult. It's going to help you say, you know what? Yeah, nobody's listening, but I don't even deserve to proclaim this truth anyway. I'm not worthy of these people anyway. And yet God has been gracious to me, and He gives me this opportunity. Friends, it's not even that we came up with this. I love in verse 3 when Paul says, I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. Again, that has the idea of stewardship, of an opportunity we've been given for a season until the Lord calls us home or says we're done serving in that way. Friends, this is a gift from the Lord. It'll help you serve well and help you serve faithfully when times are hard. Here's the second thing we can learn from Paul's ministry. Number 2, your ministry is for others. Your ministry is for others. Titus 1, again, says, Paul, a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the full knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. Now, the word that you need to see here is that little word, for. You see it in your Bible, apostle, or slave of God, apostle of Jesus Christ, for, little Greek preposition, kata, according to. What it's saying there is this is purpose. This is the reason why. We have an explanation behind the ministry, and this is very helpful for us. Because what we get into here a little bit is the mind of Paul. Remember, Paul is a stud. I mean, Paul had a rough past. He's going to have kind of a rough future. He is jailed many times. He's beaten many times. He experiences a shipwreck. He goes through all sorts of trials while he's trying to explain the good news of the gospel. And so it's helpful for us to see his motivation for it, his reason behind it, so that we can kind of align our motivations with it as well. I think that's why he's telling Titus this. That's why he calls him my genuine child according to our common faith. Hey, these are the motivations that just come with being part of the faith, Titus. I want you to have the same things, be about the same things that I'm about, and therefore us as well. Here's what you need to notice. Paul's ministry was not about him. Do you see, like Paul is not serving because ever since he was 6, this is what he wanted. He's not serving because he's like, this just fulfills me. This is who I am on the inside. He's not satisfying some internal calling. It's not about him getting to express his kind of felt giftedness. No, the purpose of his service was the people he was serving. The purpose of his service was the people he was serving. I serve for, the four being these people. I'm serving God's people. In fact, we see this idea a couple of other times. I think I have them up here for you. Colossians 1:25, he says, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God given to me for you. This is something that I was given for your benefit, Colossians. Not for myself, not so I could feel good about myself. Ephesians 3, verse 2. If indeed you heard of the stewardship of God's grace, again, which was given to me for you. There's an others-orientedness to the ministry. And I love hearing Paul's heart here, and it's so refreshing because it's so different from the way many of us are tempted to think about it. Because our service can be very us-oriented. I deserve to do that. I get to do that. I want the freedom to do the thing that I was made to do so that I can enjoy doing it. Now listen, we want you to enjoy ministry. In fact, that would bless our church. We don't want anyone begrudging, I don't want to do this, right? But the primary motivation should be, I'm doing this to serve other people. That's why it's called service. The nature of serving as a verb is there is somebody being served and somebody doing the serving. That's what it looks like. We're not just doing this so we could express ourselves. And I love this because I know many Christians who think that way. Their first question in ministry opportunities is, well, where's the need? Hey, I want to be part of this church. Hey, I want to join this. Where's the need? Where can I jump in to help out? But for others, they only view serving through the lens of personal destiny. It's their needs, their comfort, or even their reputation. I want to serve in a way that people could notice it. But we see here Paul, like Paul is an apostle. There is maybe a temptation there to boast. And he says, now this is just for you. The only reason I've been made an apostle is for your benefit. We praise the Lord that he was. Well, what is it that Paul's about? What's his target? What are his priorities? It's for God's elect, God's chosen people. For what? It says, for the faith of God's elect, the full knowledge of the truth is according to godliness. Let me kind of give you three things here. You could jot these down that Paul talks about. Here's his target. Here's what he's trying to accomplish in the life of others. He's trying to accomplish faith. He's trying to accomplish knowledge. He's trying to accomplish godliness. Faith, knowledge, and godliness. Now, there's certainly some overlap between those three things. You can't parse all the three out as separate things, but let's look at these together, this idea of faith. He is an apostle, a slave of God, for the faith of God's elect. Now, we'll look at that idea of God's elect more next week, but when Paul thinks about serving, he's thinking about serving God's chosen people, thinking about serving God's special people, and he's thinking about their faith. Thinks about their faith. The Greek word is pistis. We translate it as believe or trust. Now, this is a reminder that the Christian life begins with faith and it ends with faith. That God calls us to be a people, if we're following Him, then to be a people of faith. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, this is one of the things that makes the message of the Bible different from every other religion. Because Christianity is not about morals, though it certainly is going to have morals. It's not just about rules, though there are rules we try to follow. Now, Christianity is not about us trying to earn points with an otherwise moody God. That's not the picture we get. No, Christianity is about responding right to a message. Christianity, when we're talking about faith, Christianity is about responding rightly to a message. Well, what is that message? It's the message of Jesus. It's the message of Jesus as the Son of God. Jesus as the Messiah. Jesus as God's King. It's the message of how, yes, you do notice that there's many things wrong in the world. And the person who's going to fix that is Jesus, who's going to come and establish a kingdom of righteousness, where he will bring in his and judge those who have made the world a wicked place. It's the story of Jesus who's going to fix everything that's wrong, including us. And he did so by living a sinless life and then dying a violent death in the place of sinners and then rising again on the third day and then 40 days later ascending to the right hand of the Father where he reigns now and then one day coming back to rescue his people and to bring judgment on the rest. That is the message. And he did this to rescue a people for himself. He dies for sin and rises from the dead so that he can gather a people to forgive them and to change them and to secure an inheritance for them and to keep them all the way from now until glory. That is the gospel. That is what Jesus has done. That's the message. And the response to it is faith. It's to believe in what Jesus does, to believe what Jesus has said about himself as king, to recognize we're sinners who need to be forgiven of our sins, and to joyfully entrust our life to him. Friend, if you're newer with us and you're hearing this, you've heard us talk about this a lot. This is the good news that you could believe in even today. That to be a Christian is not to sign any contract or do any sort of ceremony. To be a believer is to place your faith in Jesus. To understand, oh, that's who Jesus is. I want to be one of his forgiven people. I want to be one of those that enjoys his kingdom forever. He came and lived and died and rose for me so that I could have access to this kingdom. You could enjoy that even this day. When Paul says he's for the faith of his people, he means that kind of faith. That kind of faith, but not just that kind of faith. Because while the Christian life starts in faith, it continues in faith. We continue to live every day believing what God has said and submitting our lives as if what he said is true. See, through life's dangers and difficulties, we continue to walk in faith. I know many of you probably will know Proverbs 3, verse 5. You'll probably be able to finish it. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on what? Your own understanding, right? That is, in Solomon's way, a commitment to a lifestyle of faith. That I'm going to continue to believe what God has said with my whole heart, my whole person. I'm going to continue to trust what he says, even when it doesn't make sense to me. Even when I feel like doing the opposite. Hey, when I feel like doing the opposite, or I have a different perspective, and culture says this and that makes sense, I'm not going to lean on my own understanding. I'm going to trust what he says. And so in the difficult times of life, whether we're tempted to sin or we've given into sin or the world seems appealing and we don't feel like praying or we don't feel like reading or we don't feel like forgiving or we don't feel like serving, in faith, we follow Jesus. And in faith, we keep following Jesus. Friends, that's Paul's four. I want people to place their faith in Jesus. I want people to keep following Jesus. Friends, that's the kind of ministry we need to one another. That's the kind of ministry we're involved with here. We want people to come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they stumble into sin, when they're discouraged in trials, when they face temptations, when they go through their hardest seasons of life or spiritual dryness, we want to help them keep following Jesus. Paul was given his ministry for that purpose, us as well. Second, he's devoted himself, it says there, not only for the faith of God's elect, but the full knowledge of the truth. The full knowledge of the truth. The word there, full knowledge, is epigenosko. I think that's why we translate it full knowledge, because usually just kind of gnosko is knowledge, but epi kind of adds a little umph to it. And so what he's saying, that the fullness of it, all there is in truth. Listen, we understand that according to the Bible that truth matters. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We know that the truth will set you free. In fact, Paul regularly warns against believing things that aren't true. He's regularly warning against false teachers. There's kind of truth that you're in the faith. There's things that you could believe that would put you out of the faith, condemned. We need to steer from those things and walk in the things that are true. In fact, we know from John 17, 3, that eternal life is knowing God and knowing Christ Jesus, his Son. Not just knowing it factually, but knowing it intimately. Knowing Christ intimately. Friends, there is so much truth to learn in the Scriptures. That's why last week we kind of talked about, like, why is there so much doctrine? Well, because we need to know things so that we live the right things. And so there's truth to learn about who God is and his character and all his attributes. There's the truth of the gospel we have to learn. That we regularly learn more and more things about what God has done for us. There's learning about Christ and who he is, though he was eternal and yet took on humanity, and how does it all fit? There is much to learn about God, and all of it is useful. Friends, why do you think God gave us such a big book? And this isn't even everything we could know. I mean, this morning with the high schoolers, we talked a little Deuteronomy 29, 29, the secret things belong to the Lord, right? Hey, there's things we don't know, but in Deuteronomy 29, 29, the things that have been revealed belong to us, so that we'd actually know them and have our lives shaped by them. Friends, this is something that's happening in the church all the time. This is why we should be so thankful. Like, man, how cool is it what Caleb was talking about? At this young age, right, we've got kids that, if they're, Lord willing, they're with us for a while here, man, they're going to get to know a basic foundation of the Bible storyline. That's why some of you, you're showing up to equipping class, because you're going, man, I just don't know enough Bible to make mature decisions in life. I need to hear multiple sermons a week. I need to read this thing on a regular basis. We do it not just because it's a good hobby, but we want to know truth about who God is. And that's because there's a connection with this truth to our third word. It says there that he wants them to know the full knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. We see here that knowing the right thing, it doesn't always mean you live the right way. But it is impossible to live the right way without knowing the truth. In fact, just as a side observation, I don't think there's anyone that I've known that's ever grown in godliness without at the same time growing in their knowledge of who God is. And by the way, I think that's because Jesus prayed in John 17, 17, sanctify them, mature them, make them holy in the truth. Your word is truth. Knowing the word should produce character, godliness. That's what Paul's giving himself to. He's giving himself to them, knowing the truth, so they would walk godly. In fact, let's take our Bibles and go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. I could show you a handful of passages that show this idea, but that what we know is going to impact how we live, how knowing God's word is going to help us walk in God's ways. I could show you a handful of passages. You know some of them, right? Psalm 19:11, your word I've treasured in my heart. Why? So I might not sin against you. That's right. I delight in the word, I obey. Or Romans 12:2, which I know if you were in the equipping class, you heard that one earlier. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so they may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and pleasing and perfect. Right? We know the will of God and helps us live the right way. I want to show you another one, because this is one that you can not only notice the logic here in Paul's prayer, but you can actually kind of pray these things for yourself and for others as well. So look at Colossians 1:9. This is Paul writing to the church at Colossae, and he says, for this reason also, since the day we heard it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the full knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So here's what Paul's saying. I'm praying for you that you would be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and understanding and what it means and how to live it out. I want you to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Now that word there, filled, when you think of being filled with the knowledge of God's will, don't think jar being filled up. Don't think hydro flask right before you got the door. Right? That's not what that word filled means. That's not the idea behind it. The idea behind it has the idea of controlled. Right? Here's what I mean. If somebody says, I was filled with rage, what they don't mean is like they pulled out their little rage container and then they filled it up so they could use it later in the day. Right? Like they're listening to political talk radio, right? That's just not going to help them out at all, right? No, when someone says, I'm full of sorrow, what they don't mean is like, hey, I've got enough sorrow, so when a sad situation comes, I'll be ready to be sad about it. No, when they said I was filled with anger or filled with sadness, what does it mean? They were controlled by it. They were consumed by it. That's what was dominating their actions. That's what it means to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. It's not just that you know it. It's controlling you. It's affecting you. You're under the influence of it. And because of that, look at verse 10. Paul's praying, Colossians, I want you to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Why? Verse 10, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. I love that. That's a great prayer. Man, I would love you guys to pray that for me. I want to pray that for you. And Lord, help us to walk in a manner worthy of you. Help us to be pleasing to you. You know how you get there? It's that word, so that. That so that connects those verses. Filled with his will, so that you'd walk in a way that's pleasing to him. Well, that tells us that should be the goal of learning God's word. That should be the end result. Friend, that also tells us again, there's no way to do the second part without the first part. If you're going, man, I want to come home today. I want to honor the Lord with my spouse. I want to honor the Lord with my kids. I want to honor the Lord at work. I want to honor the Lord on my campus. Man, I want to be pleasing to the Lord. I want him to delight in what I'm doing. Well, what has to happen? Filled with the knowledge of his will. It's not just reading it, but it's knowing it, meditating on it such that it controls us, and then we obey him. Friends, these are Paul's priorities. Paul wants to help people grow in their faith. He wants their faith to remain. He wants them to grow in their understanding of the truth so that they would walk in godliness. In fact, remember again, Paul is an apostle of who? Try that again. Paul is an apostle of who? Jesus. Jesus. So these aren't just Paul's priorities. They're whose priorities? Jesus' priorities as well. This is why Jesus made him an apostle. So if these are Paul's priorities and these are Jesus' priorities, then it's fair to ask, are these our priorities? Are these the things that we're about? Do we also value these things in the way that Paul, on behalf of the Lord Jesus, also values them? Are we committing ourselves when we are doing the ministry, which again, who's called to the ministry? Every Christian is called to the ministry. Are we seeing ourselves as, how do I help people grow in the faith or come to the faith? How do I help them know the truth? And how do I help them walk in godliness? Friends, we ought to be about these things. Now, I understand here in this church, everyone is new. No one's been here longer than 10 months. So we're all in our rookie season still. And I understand that some of y'all, you've come from other churches and you're still checking us out, and that's fine. You should take your time to figure that out. There's nothing more important. Well, I could think of something more important. It's very important that you are in a good, healthy church. So you should kind of vet us and make sure. But at some point, if you say, you know what, Compass Bible Long Beach, that's my church, this is the church I'm plugging in at, then these are the things that we ought to be about. Like, we want you to attend and we want you to pray, but we want you to jump in the ministry that you have because you're a Christian, which is being involved in the life of the body, helping people grow in the faith or stay faithful, helping them know the truth, and helping them walk in godliness. And we say that because we believe that's God's will for your life if He saved you. Listen, if He saved you, do you have a spiritual gift? Yes or no? Yes, He gifts us. 1 Corinthians 12:7 says that gift is given to you for the common good. 1 Peter 4:10 and 11 says we've all been gifted, some in serving gifts, some in speaking gifts. Why? For the building of the body, so that as we all function, we glorify Christ. This is not something that we opt out of. Now listen, not all of us could do it in the exact same way, and that makes sense. That's why there's elders, and that's why there's people that serve in different ministries. Not all of us are going to be about it all the time. I'm also not saying that this is what you do 24/7. Now there's seasons of busyness where, hey, I could do those three things with one person, three people. I'm kind of locked into my kids who's got a newborn right now, but I want to expand on how I could do that. So I get it. I'm not telling you got to spend 30 hours a week doing this. But this is what mature Christianity looks like. Maturity in the Christian faith is about living godly and knowing the truth and then taking responsibility for the spiritual health of others. That's biblical maturity. My pastor growing up used to describe it as a mature believers take off the bib and put on the apron, right? It's not just now I'm getting fed, but how do I help others as well? That's the picture there that we ought to be striving for. And I want to encourage you, if you've been checking us out the last few months and you're kind of like, man, I want to do that, then jump in and do that with us. We think that's God's will for your life, is to do these things in a local church. And if this is the church where you do that, we'd love to have you join us. We'd encourage you to come to Compass 101 to kind of learn a little bit more about what our church is about and how you could do that. Sign up for that. We'd love to have you partner with us. Now, if you are doing these things, let's go back to Titus chapter 1. If these are your priorities, here's how I want to encourage you. Keep going, brother and sister. Keep going. Because serving sometimes can feel like, man, it just feels like we're spinning our wheels and we're wasting our time. And I'm not sure anyone even notices that I'm praying for these people and investing in these people and clearing my schedule to have these. I don't even know. You're right. People might not notice. And it might not look fruitful. But the Lord sees it. And the Lord honors it. The Lord delights in it. You're not wasting your time. One of the verses I felt helpful and encouraging, here is Hebrews 6:10. Says this, "For God is not unrighteous so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward His name, and having ministered and continuing to minister to the saints." Isn't that good? Like the author of Hebrews there says, it would be unrighteous for God to ignore the work you're doing. But He's not unrighteous. He is a righteous and good God. And so therefore, He sees it and will reward it. Hebrews 11:6 says, faith believes that God is and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. So friend, keep going. Even if you don't feel like, man, I'm not sure this is noticing, I'm not sure I'm making the impact I ought to, God sees it. You could trust that these are the priorities of the Lord Jesus for His church, and He will honor it in time. So what do we learn? Your ministry, number one, we learn it's from the Lord. Number two, it's for others. Number three, I want you to see that your ministry is fueled by eternity. Fueled by eternity. That's this verse here in verse 2. It says, in the hope of eternal life. In the hope of eternal life. I think what Paul is talking about here is the idea of motivation. He's talking now about the motivation in the ministry. Look around you real quick. Just go ahead, take a look around the room, see all the people here, right? All the happy people. I'm assuming that's all of you, so I won't say anything. See all the people, there you go. Every single person sitting in this room is going to exist somewhere forever. The Bible makes that clear. Man believes that. That's why people, even that aren't religious, at some point kind of sober up and get afraid of like what happens after death. God has put eternity on man's heart. After death comes judgment. God will render everyone according to their deeds, whether good or bad, Ecclesiastes 12 tells us. There is something beyond the grave. And what the promise of the Bible is that Jesus offers eternal life. Which we've talked about, like eternal life is something you experience now, the life of God in you. But eternal life is life forever, as opposed to death forever in hell. The Bible promises a way of eternal life, that Jesus grants forgiveness of sins so that all who repent and turn to Him will join Him in His kingdom and enjoy Him as friend instead of facing Him as judge. This eternal life is what Paul is thinking about. He's talking about eternal life here as a motivation behind the ministry he's doing. So I'm serving and I'm investing into people and I care about people because I'm going to live forever and they're going to live forever. And he says here, in the hope of eternal life. Now, I don't need to give you all the reason why the biblical hope is different than earthly hope. This isn't a hope it will happen kind of hope. This is a confidence. That's what the word hope is biblically. It's a certainty. It's, I know this is going to happen. And what Paul says is, no, there are people that are going to make it to heaven. That we are one day going to leave sin and suffering behind. We will see Christ not just by faith, but by sight. And in the confidence that's going to happen, I'm going to keep serving. And in the confidence that's going to happen for them if they believe, I'm going to serve them. So that their faith would remain and they lived godly until they see Christ Jesus. It's that eternal perspective for ourselves and our others that fuels the service that we do. But now let's ask the question, let's take it another step. Paul says he has this hope, and the question is, well, why? Why does he have the hope of eternal life? Where does this confidence come from? Is it just because he's a confident person? He's mustered it up? He listened to the right songs that got him in a hopeful mood? No, it says, look at it again, in the hope of eternal life, which the God who cannot lie promised from all eternity. The hope of eternal life is because God has promised it. And he promised it outside of time and eternity past. There never was a time where he didn't plan for this to happen, which means there can never be a time where he undoes his promises. No, this is the hope because God has said. Friend, think of everything that God has promised regarding eternity. When Jesus says, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. When Jesus says, any who come to me will be in no way cast out. When he says, I will leave you, but I will surely come back to you to bring me to myself. When Jesus in John 17 prays that his people would be with him and see him as he is. When John in John 1:12 says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believed in his name. When Paul says that I'm going to get a crown of righteousness, and not just me, but all who've loved his appearing. Friends, the hope of heaven is good, not just because we feel it, but because God has promised it. And so listen, some are going to perish, and we want them to enjoy eternal life, so we keep serving. But others who believed in Jesus, and for ourselves who believed in Jesus, we serve for our sake and for their sake, so they might enjoy the reward that Christ has purchased for them. Friends, this is the prize. This is what you have to hope for. I love even this morning. This wasn't planned. I promised Bruce and I to talk about this. I just love even there, 1 Thessalonians 4. And so we shall always be with the Lord. I love how 1 Corinthians 15, when it talks about the hope of resurrection, in light of the fact that we're going to see the Lord and be changed and enjoy Him, it ends verse 58 by saying, therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. This is the prize that we strive for. And my question, if you're discouraged, is have you kept your eyes on this reward? I'm reminded of the story you might be familiar with of the woman Florence Chadwick. She's an American swimmer who lived earlier in the 1900s. In August of 1850, she became the first woman to swim the English Channel. In fact, in 1950, she swam the 21 miles from France to England. Then the next year, she swims from England to France, the more difficult route. Became the first woman to swim both ways. And then she tries the following year to swim from Catalina to the California coastline, trying to become the first woman that does that. And she thought she'd be able to do it. It's 26 miles long. The issue that happened is that day was particularly foggy, so she could hardly even see the boat in front of her. So I want you to imagine this idea of you're just swimming in open water in the freezing cold for hours and hours, and all you can see is this boat in front of you that's guarding you from sharks that might be in the waters. And she's swimming for hours and hours, and she then begins to signal, "I'm getting tired," and she's encouraged to keep going. When finally, after 15 hours of swimming, she gives up less than a mile from the shore. And when she realizes how close she was, she said, "If I could have seen the shore, I would have made it." I think about that with us, with where we're going. Sometimes it's so hard to keep serving unless we could see the shore. Friends, because God has promised, we can see it. We're not there yet, but it's right there. It's so close. Keep going, Christian. We're almost home. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful that you, though we were once your enemy, you would consider us forgiven in the Lord Jesus. You would consider us adopted, allow us to call you Father. That you would not only forgive us, but change us, and that you would give us the promise of eternity. Lord, we're not only thankful that you've done this for us, but now we get to be used by you. We get to be used by you with friends here at church and our fellowship groups, with kids and students and college students. We get to be used by you by even investing in our own children and teaching them about the faith that they can have in Jesus. Lord, we're humbled by this reality. We deserve none of it, and we give you thanks for it. Lord, I pray that you would, as Titus tells us, that you would make us a people that are zealous for good deeds. Because of how you've served us, that we would be zealous to serve one another for your sake and for their sake. Lord, I pray that you would keep us faithful until the end, that you would help us to keep serving you even when times are hard. Pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Well, this morning we have the opportunity, as we do every third Sunday of the month, to